I could not wait just another week to prepare another Christmas. I couldn't wait a week just to prepare a Christmas study, so I'm going to go 2 weeks. We're going to start in Luke 1. We actually read it this morning, Luke 1, starting in verse 47. But I'll give you a little background, and then we'll get into the passage. You guys know the passage. The two gospels that present this story of Jesus' birth are found both in Matthew and Luke. Here, as we find ourselves in the latter end of chapter 1, we have Gabriel announcing to Mary that she will have a baby. And in that, Mary's response is, I've never known a man, did not have a relationship with a man. She was betrothed to Joseph, but she was shocked, to say the least. And with that news, she then also, Gabriel tells her that her relative is also pregnant, actually 6 months pregnant, Elizabeth, who is quite a bit older than her. And she's going to go visit. And that's kind of where we find ourselves. And then Mary, in the passage we're going to cover this morning, sings a song in anticipation of the Savior, which has many references to the Old Testament. It's similar, if you want to read a passage, to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2. And really, this gives us the reason for the season in celebrating the coming birth of Jesus Christ. And we'll see her response in this song. Starting in verse 47, we'll read, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into the study. So it says, verse 47, start in verse 46. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from the thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, and as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." Lord, just thank you again for the chance to go through your word. Lord, just ask that you would, as we again remember a story, a historical story placed 2,000 years ago, what happened 2,000 years ago, Lord, just ask that you would speak to us as you again, reveal your love for mankind, your willingness to send your Son to live a life in substitution for our lives, Lord, so we can be pardoned for our sins and a death, sending your Son to the cross so, again, that we can have a relationship with you and that we can live eternally with you. Lord, I just thank you for that. Just ask that you would speak to us as we go through this passage. Just ask this in Jesus' name. Can we all say? Amen. Amen. So the first couple of things you see in this passage is her being quite ecstatic. It says her soul magnifies and her spirit has rejoiced. It really kind of gives us the reason for the season. A soul kind of is biblically, a lot of times soul and spirit are kind of interchangeable in the Word of God. But here, he obviously causes a separation, but he says, "My soul magnifies." The soul is the seat of emotions, the feelings, what makes us us. And the idea of magnifies is the idea to make great, to enlarge. It's almost the idea of a magnifying glass. And what she's going to share in this song is her excitement to the fact that God is going to send a Savior, not only for Israel, but for the world. And so, and it says, not only does her soul magnify, but her spirit has rejoiced. And often the spirit is defined as the part of that communicates with God. It says, until we are believers, our spirit is dead. If you go to Ephesians 2, I think it is, talks about that. And here, obviously, Mary has a relationship with God and communicates with God. And it, again, and really kind of shows you in this part that every part of her is excited to what's going on. And I can't imagine, because I've never been pregnant. That's good news, right? Because I'm a male. But yeah, same with the half of us in this room. But we have, you know, I know how excited I was when we found out we were having our first child, and then our second child, and surprise, number three comes too also. And here, Mary is in such a situation that she is found with baby, having not known a man, which, again, but she's ecstatic because Gabriel presents this news to her. And what you see is joy, really, throughout this story. Starting just in the early parts of chapter 1, you see Zacharias is told by an angel that his wife is going to have a kid. A kid's on the way. And we know that to be John the Baptist. And he uses that same word for rejoicing. Mary also was told in this passage by Gabriel that Jesus is on the way. And you see that same word for joy is used in verse 28. Even John, what I would translate as he is undercover at this point, in the womb, he's excited for Jesus' coming. It says when Elizabeth hears the news that the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb. Sorry, not Jesus. Here I am. I never took anatomy, but I do kind of understand how it works. And you see, even in verse 44, verse 47, the neighbors and the relatives are rejoicing because Elizabeth is having a child, or had a child. Even when the angel announces to the shepherds, they're also rejoicing. The wise men in the book of Matthew rejoice when they go to visit Jesus, being led by the star. And all that to say, again, there's joy found throughout this story. And I don't know about you, Christmas couldn't come soon enough this year. I'm excited for it, again, to celebrate, but just to be reminded of that joy that comes with this season. That should be resembled in each one of our lives as believers, but really gets emphasized in this season. And what her spirit has rejoiced in is that God, her Savior, is coming. And it's personal, it's relational to Mary. And what we know of Mary is the fact that she needed a Savior. And that just gives us the idea that she's not sinless. Habakkuk 3:18 says, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation." And that's exactly what she's doing. She is rejoicing because her Savior is coming. I just try to picture this, and we'll maybe talk about it more next week, and raising the Savior. What a special job that she got. I know it's special for each and every one of us to raise our own children, but the Savior of the world, can you imagine? Kid never did anything wrong. You can't ever discipline him. I don't even know how that works with Jesus being your child. You know your kids are lying as soon as the brothers and sisters, as soon as they blame Jesus. So you have that going for you. Because he's never in the wrong. So that whole idea. But again, God selects this young teenager that we know to be the mother of God, mother of Jesus Christ. So, and with that being said, it goes on in verses 48 and 49 to say that he has regarded, well, let me read it, that for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. It wasn't an accident that Mary was chosen. It says in Acts 10:34 and 35, speaking of another passage, but it says, I see very clearly that God shows no favoritism. In every nation, he accepts those who fear him and do what is right. And again, she's not an accident being chosen. And she was chosen in her lowly state. That could just be talking about her attitude, that she's humble. Humble is often defined as not thinking less of oneself, but thinking of oneself less. It's an attitude. It could also be talking, and we know from context of her financial status in the world at that point. Joseph and Mary were not of great wealth, but God, again, has regarded her and his maidservant. This is the second time this word is used. It's the idea of being a willing slave. I like that song we sang, talking about us wanting to be God's slave. That's what we sign up for, to be his servant. And she was his maidservant. And this was also significant to all generations. And talking about the significance of this event, the fact that we cover it every year, we share this every year. And it says, all generations will call me blessed. And to be blessed means to be spoken well of. And really, it's not based on her personal worth or her holiness, but on part of the child that she was bearing. And really, it's a blessing that each and every one of us Christians can share, can be a testimony of our lives, that we're blessed by God himself, to be in a relationship with him, to have accepted him, to walk with him. We can be called blessed. And yes, she was picked as a mother, but there needs to be a perspective on that. I like J. Vernon McGee. He says, it was her glorious privilege to be the mother of the Son of God, to bring him into the world. We should not play it down, but we should not play it up either. And we need to have a proper perspective on that. She was picked as mother, just like, again, as we are picked by God. He shares with us in Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And I love the passage. Why is God mindful of man? It says, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? And what better story represents that idea that God comes and visits mankind than here the Christmas story as we celebrate Jesus being born and celebrate his birthday on December 25th. One of these days we'll have a whole study on, is he born on December 25th? I don't know. But we're going to do it one of these days. Going on, saying, not only this will be shared with all generations, but the fact that he's mighty. And often he's described as mighty. It says in Psalm 24:8, who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, invincible in battle. That's from the, I love that idea, in the NLT version, invincible in battle. Remember, we have God, you know, God on our side creates a majority against anything and everything. And it says, and she speaking in this song says, he has done great things for me. It was personal to Mary. And it was shared, and really, again, something we can all prescribe to, something we can all share. Because of his birth, because of his death, he's done great things for us. Zephaniah 3:12. How many times you quote Zephaniah? Can you find Zephaniah? No, just kidding. We're not challenging you with that. But Zephaniah, minor prophet, says, "For the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With His love He will calm all your fears. He will rejoice over you with joyful songs." Amen to that, right? He has done great things, not only for Mary, but He's done great things for us. And He's done the impossible, as it says in verse 37, "For with God nothing will be impossible." We go from Elizabeth, which is her being pregnant is improbable, because she was of age, older, surprised that she could even be pregnant, to impossible with Mary being pregnant by the Holy Spirit, being found with a kid by the Holy Spirit. And what it says of God, in talking about what's impossible, well, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And again, and that's found later on in the book of Luke. This is not only has He done great things for me and for us, holy is His name. And that's the idea. Being holy is being something set apart for God's use. And whenever I use this illustration, I talk about, you know, the silverware that my mom would bring out on Thanksgiving and on Christmas. Actual silverware, right? It would be in this case that we never got to touch until it came out on. And that's the idea of being holy. It's set out for a certain use, for a purpose. Just like every one of us is called to be holy. We're set out as a purpose by God. And no greater example than Jesus Christ Himself. Holy is His name. He's set apart for God's use. In Acts 4:12 it says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So really that section kind of talks about how Mary relates to this news. And then it goes on to talk about in verses 50 through 53 what God has done for us. And the first thing He starts out with is His mercy. And mercy is defined as not giving us what we deserve. Right? We should never ask for justice in our lives. And if you do, warn the people around you. God could smoke you right there. So be mindful of that. What we want is His mercy. Because we're all guilty before the Lord. And what God has done is shows His mercy through this plan of bringing His Son to the world. And He shows His mercy to all whom fear Him. And that, again, when we talk about fear, it means fear. It means to have a fear. And it also means to have a reverential trust of God. And we need to understand that He is God. He is Creator. And that fear needs to be presented in the fact that we don't want to disappoint Him, because He's called us to do the things He's asked us to do. And He knows, again, going back to that verse, He knows we're just flesh, but He has, as believers, given us His Spirit, and He's given us the ability to do the things that we ask, that He asks, not what we ask, that He asks. And He does this, He goes on to say, from generation to generation. It says in Psalm 103:17, "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to the children's children." So not only does He show mercy, He shows strength. And we could go from passage to passage as God reveals Himself strong on those who fear Him throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah 53, a good passage. It goes on to say, "Who has believed our report?" And who? It's okay. it goes on to say, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And it goes on to share the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world, and what He did on our behalf. And it just shows God's strength. And it goes on in these verses, in really 51 to 53. Notice he uses the word he has 8 different times. And what he's going to kind of contrast is what he's done for those who's resisted and what he will do to those who receive him. Right, and then we'll kind of go, as we go through this section, kind of go through some stories in the Old Testament that you guys probably know that kind of reveal these things that he has done. He says he scattered the proud. And again, this is in context to those who have resisted him. He has scattered the proud. And no other example greater than the one in the Tower of Babel as they are trying to make a snorkel, as we call it, to God. It's a just because it was supposed to be waterproof. But it was to reach the heavens. And what God did in that passage is scatter the people and confuse their languages. And notice what he says in this passage. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. And what it says in 1 Corinthians 1:20, speaking of people, individuals like this, it says, so where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. The wisdom of these people, God has scattered the proud, has shown that the simplicity of the gospel is what people need more than anything. And sometimes it's considered foolish by the rest of the world. But yet, it's the thing that we are created to respond to the fact that Jesus came to this earth and died on our behalf. And in accepting that, we can have a relationship with the Creator of the world. He's put down the mighty, it says. And we can think of King Saul. At one point, with humble beginnings, was chosen by the people to be the first king of Israel, and yet got ahead of himself and departed from God. We can think of Nebuchadnezzar, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, if you can have favorite chapters. It is Daniel 4, and it's the idea that God reaches one of the proudest men to ever exist to humble him, to make him like an ox for 7 years. And in doing so, and this is King Nebuchadnezzar, he accepts God and proclaims God. It says in Daniel 4:37 says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, of all those of all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down." What a testimony. Again, 7 years like an ox. And whenever I think of that, you know, how many days did it take Jonah in the belly of a fish? 3 days. 7 years. And at one point, and I don't know how it works, but 7 years, finally, Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't know how he lost his kingdom. Again, that's a miracle in itself in those days at that point too. But for 7 years, he is made to be like an ox. And finally, he looked up and go, "Well, God, you win. Maybe you're in charge." And that's a great story. Read Daniel 4. Just one of those stories. Unfortunately, his grandson didn't get the memo, didn't learn from that. And he takes 1,000 of his nobles. And we find this, I think, in Daniel 5 or 6. I don't know. Belshazzar basically has a feast. Even with the Medes and the Persians on the outer gates, and he throws a party and saying there's no way they could come in here. There's no way. And in doing so, throwing this feast, he actually does bring out the silverware. Kind of a joke. But he brings out the holy implements that were used in the temple, knowing that that was not to be done, and brings them out as part of his party. And what God does is write something on the wall, "Tekel, Tekel, Upharsin," which means basically you're going to be judged tonight. And that's what happens. The Medes and the Persians basically block the river that was going into the place, go and conquer the place in one night. Did not learn. Again, God, through His strength, is able to put down the mighty. And like I said, we're giving illustrations. And then, not only that, He sends the rich away. And often when we think of rich, we're thinking of wealth, and that is included in that, but it also speaks of individuals who think they are in no need of Christ. If you guys could all turn about 17 chapters to the right, Luke 18, there's a passage that talks about such an individual. Starting in verse 9. Luke 18, verse 9, it says, "And He spoke this parable to some who had trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." And you guys know that tax collectors, well, they're really not accepted in our culture either. Unfortunately, if you do that job, sorry. But they're not looked upon with favor. They were not looked upon with any favor in that day and age. And sometimes they earn that reputation because they would take from their own people and take some from themselves, a little too much for themselves in collecting taxes for Rome. But with that being said, it says, "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank You that I'm not like this other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this tax collector.'" Can you imagine the gumption to pray, you know? I don't know. I only say that because we have a lot of individuals that still believe in this word righteousness idea, that as long as we're better than our neighbor, we get heaven. As long as we're 51% good and 49% bad, but, you know, 49% bad, 51% good, we're in. And that's this idea here. He says, "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, whom not so much as raised his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went away to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And again, the attitude that we can't and cannot do this thing ourselves, that it's God's mercy and His grace that we need. And what God does in His strength, He's able to send the rich away. The idea that He does not accept pride before Him. And it goes on, and you guys know the rich young ruler. I wrote Matthew in this passage, but it's only a couple of stories a story after this. It says, Now a certain ruler asked Him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call Me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And He said, "All these things I have kept from My youth." That's interesting. But Jesus doesn't respond to that. He says, "So when Jesus heard these things, He said to them, 'You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow Me.'" And what he was missing was a relationship with the Lord. That's what God desired. And what was before this relationship with the Lord was his wealth. And unfortunately, it says in this path, in Luke, going back to Luke 1, it says that God sends him away. Unfortunately, it's this man's covetousness that sent him away from God, that he was unwilling to let go of the things that he has. Understanding that God is the only way in which we can be fulfilled, the only way in which we get heaven. So that he goes on, and going back to Luke 1, we can all turn back there. It says, talking about going on with the fact that he has done these things to those who receive him. It says he's exalted the lowly. And the idea of being lowly, it also means being spiritually bankrupt. Understanding that it's Christ that we need. You see this example in Moses' life and David's life. A great illustration is when Saul is converted to Paul. Just in the idea. I don't necessarily know what Saul means, but I know what Paul means. Paul means little. And that's where he got himself to, where he realized that he was no longer on God's side. What God had revealed to him in Acts 9, that he was in persecuting the Christians, he was going after God, going after Jesus. And in doing so, in his testimony, he changed his name to Paul, meaning little, before the Lord. And it goes on to say, even in this book, in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Like I said, I will never, this church needs to be presented as a hospital that each and every one of us needs on a daily basis. Not these four walls. When I talk about a church, I'm talking about the fact the body of believers needs to be presented as the fact that we need a dependence on God completely. And this is not a clinic. It's a hospital that all of us come and we're all on the same level. I like Pastor Wayne always says, and I don't know where he got this from, but it's the idea that it's a level ground before the cross. A level ground before the cross for every single one of us. And he says he's exalted the lowly, understanding that we're spiritually bankrupt. And not only does he exalt the lowly, he fills the hungry. And that's not necessarily the idea of food. It's the idea that everybody, God's created us to worship. Mankind, humanity has been created to worship. And what God does is fulfill that in a relationship, again, with him. It says in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. With that being said, he then goes on in this last section and talks about what God has done for Israel. And whenever we talk about Israel, what God shows through his relationship with Israel is one that he never gives up on a people, on a person. He goes after a people. Even though we have countless stories of them going away from him, he still goes after them. It also shows us that he's faithful. When he makes promises, he will fulfill them. Before I was a believer, I would always use the words, you could trust me. And in reality, that was probably not exactly what you could do in those words that I would share. But when God says it, when God gives a promise, it says he cannot go against his own nature. He cannot contradict his own nature. He will be faithful to the end. And what he goes on to say in this passage, he says he has helped his servant Israel. And that's the idea. He will fulfill the promises he's made throughout the Old Testament. And he's done this in remembrance of his mercy. And what he's implying is he's not done with Israel. And we can go through the book of Romans, talk about that. Romans 11:28-29 says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. So at this point, when Paul's writing this down, the majority of Israelites are not following the Lord. But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of their fathers. For the gift and the calling of God are irrevocable. They're not withdrawn, is the idea. God's still going to fulfill his promises. and because of His mercy. And with that being said, we're going to do just a little venture through the Bible, starting in Genesis 3. And these are some of the promises that God gave and will fulfill and has fulfilled in the life of Christ. Genesis 3:15. It says, well, I'll let you, first book in the Bible. It's on 6 for me. Nope, 7. 7. I was going to write pages on mine and actually use that joke now, Bob. You stole it from me. As the one pastor joke that you basically use it annually. Turn to this page. Which is funny because the pastor that I came from, the Tri-Cities, he had the same Bible that I did. So when he actually told me the page, well, I copied him and bought his Bible. And he would, when he told me to turn to the page, I could. It was awesome. Helped me out. So with that being said, we have the first promise, the fact that God was going to send a Savior. It says in 3:15, it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And her seed, speaking of Jesus Christ, he will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And the idea that you can use that word for bruise, you can almost use the word for crush your head, and he shall bruise your heel. He will have effects, and that's talking about the seed of Satan versus the seed of Christ. But that is the first example of God promising that he will bring about a Savior. Go a couple chapters to the right. If you go to the left, you're going to run out of room. Genesis 22, you guys know the story. And Abraham is tested in offering his son as a sacrifice. Genesis 22, and I'll read a section. Actually, read verse 8. It says that Abraham said, my son, because at one point, his son's catching on and like, well, where's the sacrifice? I'm bringing all this wood. We're charging up this mountain. And hence, you guys, it's not a little boy. Sometimes we get this illustration that it's a little boy. He's carrying a lot of the stuff up the mountain. So it's not, I would venture to say he's probably 33. Because would fit the illustration. But he's going up this mountain. And it also speaks to the fact that he's a willing participant at one point. Because I don't think at that point Abraham could put his boy down without, you know. At one point I realized that my kids are going to be faster than me. And at that 33, hopefully they are. When they're 33, they should be able to outrun me. And all that to say is, again, Jesus is a willing, well, at this point, Isaac's a willing participant in this story. Abraham says in verse 8, and Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And actually, if you translate that in the Hebrew, it could say that my son, God will provide himself as a sacrifice. And that's exactly what he would do at that same place some 2,000 years. Well, I'm trying to think of the distance between those. Some 3,000, 2,000, 2,500 years later, God would provide his son in that same place. It goes on in that passage to say in verses 15 through 18, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. And again, you guys know the story. He was going up there to sacrifice his son. God stopped him and said, I will provide my son some years later to be that sacrifice as a one-time fulfillment for our sins, for the penalty for our sins. And going on from there, a few chapters to the right, more than a few, Genesis 49. Speaking of what tribe. You ever done this? Try to see if you could write down all the tribes of Israel. It's a challenge because we forget some of those. There's six of us pastors. We did it one day. I'm going to tell you now. I don't think there's only a few of us that got all 12 of them. And I would love to include myself in that list, but I was not in that list to name all 12 tribes of Israel. But what we know in this passage is at this point, who's handing down the blessing? Jacob's handing down the blessing to his 12 sons. And here he shares the fact that of Jesus' birth, there will be a king from the line and tribe of Judah. Let's just read a few verses in here. Let's go chapter 49, verse 8. And it says, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. What does Judah mean? You guys know? Praise, which is kind of cool. Judah, you shall praise. It's cool. Okay. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion you shall rouse him. The scepter, and that's a king's instrument, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. At one point, Israel thought all things were lost because this verse was violated in the fact that Romans at one point took the took capital punishment away from the Jewish people. And in doing so, they felt the scepter had passed. But unbeknownst to them, at that point, there was a child, a baby that had been born named Jesus Christ. And so the scepter had not departed from the Israelites. He was born and would reign as king forever. And that being said, he's, again, fulfilling a promise he's made to their fathers. Actually, Shiloh means he who is right. He whose right it is. That's what Shiloh means. The idea that he will come from Shiloh. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And it goes on to 2 Samuel 7. That's a few more books over to the right. I should have put my page numbers down. And this is what we call, there's certain covenants, unconditional covenants. One of these days we'll go through these things, but this is what we call the Davidic covenant. The idea that Samuel is speaking to the fact that the Messiah will come through the line of Jesse, through the rod of Jesse. You see that reference in a couple of songs we sang. He will come through that line, through David's line. I just want to read. It starts in verse 4, goes all the way through 17, but I just want to read a couple verses there towards the end. It says, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Speaking of the first king. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to this vision. So Nathan spoke to David. So Nathan gave this to David. And you can go through that and just promise that this Messiah would come through the line of David. And we know that in Matthew and Luke. And we'll talk about that a little more next week. One was given the right to the throne. The other one was from, they're both from the tribe of Judah. We'll talk about that more next week. I'll confuse myself more than anything. We'll talk about it next week. But going on in Psalm 2. Turn to Psalm 2. Whenever you want to look for Psalms, I just open my Bible and just kind of go halfway through. Bam. I'm at Proverbs. Usually it works. Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Oh, way over here. Psalm 2. And the idea that God will bring a Savior to the people. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh.'" God's just laughing up there. "The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And goes on to just speak of the fact that God will rule and reign from earth at one point. Really talking about the millennial period, a period in which God rules for 1,000 years, as described in the book of Revelation. So, and we can call this section really a crowning of a sovereign king. And then Isaiah 7, you guys know this passage, often used in speaking of Jesus' birth. Remember, Isaiah is written 600 years before Jesus comes on scene. And it says, Isaiah 7:14, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel," meaning God with us. Again, 700 years written that a Christ would come from a virgin. And then goes on, a couple chapters past that, gives us the characteristics of God, prophetic characteristics of God. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon His shoulder, and His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." I could do a Bible study on just those names, right? "Of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over His kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Again, talking about God's characteristics. And the last, again, a familiar passage with you guys, is Micah 5:2. Now, Micah might be a little bit harder to find for all of us, but it's over here somewhere. Oh, I had it. Micah 5:2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old." And that's the emphasis. "Whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." God's always existed. The Son of God has always existed. And so all that are promises that either God will fulfill future to us or has fulfilled in the birth of His Son. And He, in doing so, will help His servant Israel at one point. During the tribulation, during the 7 years of hell on this earth, they will look back on whom they pierced. It says in Zechariah that they pierced this Messiah, and they'll recognize that it's Jesus Christ, and we'll have the greatest revival in Jewish history at that point, where many Israelites will come back and follow the Lord. All that, the last thing I want to emphasize in this passage, it says, to Abraham, and he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. What Luke does here is emphasizes the continuation of the salvation history in Jesus' coming, rather than its disruption. And what it includes is those who choose him. Galatians 3:29 says, "And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are the heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to us." And with that being said, I go back to Mary's response in this whole thing. One, she sings a song, and Bible in a few passages, I think it's Colossians 3, 17 and 18, talks about we need to have a song on our lips continually, a song of praise. There's another passage in Ephesians says the same thing. It always should be a spiritual song in your heart. And what Mary's reaction to this news, though unbelievable, improbable, impossible, you see in verse 37 and 38, it says, "For with God nothing will be impossible." And that's kind of Gabriel sharing. And what's Mary's response? When Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. At that point, Mary believed. And she got to partake in raising the Savior of the world. But she did that according to the Word of God. And she accepted this according to the Word of God. And it even says of Elizabeth, in verse 45, when she's speaking to Mary, it says, "Blessed is he who believed, for there will be fulfillment of these things which were told her from the Lord." And all I'm saying in this is, again, in order to accept this, one must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus had a purpose in coming for us, not only so he could relate to us, so that he could save each and every one of us. And what a gift. Me and my wife are not really gift people. You ever go through the love languages? You know, the five love languages. Gifting is one of them. It's fifth on both me and my wife's list. We're horrible to each other, really. Like, you know, what do you want? And, you know, I just talked to my wife this morning, like, "What do you want for Christmas?" She's like, I always tell her I don't need anything. But we're trying not to instill this in our children. Because I do love people that get excited about these things. It's just not us. But there is one gift that gives and gives and gives. And that's having a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is the gift that, you know, we need to remember. We need to celebrate. I can't tell you what my life would be like without accepting this gift and receiving this gift. Mary's life has changed dramatically because of this. Hence, she's bringing forth the Son of God. But in receiving Christ, that's what happens in our lives. And remembering what he's done for us and remembering that he came into his own creation so that we can have a relationship with him, so we can have this. We need to be accepting. We need to receive this. And you need to receive it. Right? No better illustration than, you know, you could have this gift under the Christmas tree, and until you receive it, it's not yours. It could have your name on it. It could be wrapped up really nice. It could be all those things. It's the same thing with the gospel. God's done all these things for you. It's wrapped up in a box. They are waiting for each and every individual. If they're willing to actually accept this gift, to receive it, the Bible says if you receive Christ, you become a child of his. And in doing so, you need to receive that gift. Just admiring the gift, acknowledging that the gift's underneath the tree, does not make it yours. It's not yours until you open the thing up. And that's the same thing that God offers us, is His Son wrapped up. Not only that, the blessings that come from that, a personal relationship with Him that we get to walk with, knowing that you're never alone. You know, people struggle with that during the holiday season. Understand God's with us. That's what His name is, one of His names that we celebrate, Emmanuel, God with us. And so that gift is offered to each and every one of us. And if you haven't received that gift, again, God makes it simple. You know, and to continue with the illustration, you need to receive that gift, open it up. The same thing with God. You need to call on His name. Understand that you don't deserve it. It's by His mercy. Understand that you're a sinner, and if you haven't received Christ, you're on your way to separation from Him. On your way to hell. Separation from Him forever. But what God has done is given you this present. And in doing so, if you open it up, if you accept Christ, you recognize you're a sinner, you repent, you say you're sorry, and you receive this gift, you get to have a relationship with our Creator, with this gift, the greatest gift given to mankind. 2,000 years later, we're still celebrating Jesus' birth, right? I wish they would celebrate my birthday for 2,000 years. No, I don't, actually. But we celebrate His birthday because that's how great the gift is. And again, if you hear my voice and you haven't done that, just ask the Lord to come into your life, and He will. With that being said, for the rest of us, let's be excited. Don't be like me and my wife in giving gifts to one another, right? Be excited, because this is the greatest gift that we have and can share with the Western world, which we're called to do, is share with the rest of the world. With that being said, let me finish in prayer. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Mary's excitement. Lord, just ask that You would fill each and every one of us as believers with that same excitement, that we would go share that this gift that gives and gives and gives this relationship that is so one-sided, but is a blessing for each and every one of us. The fact that we get to receive Your love, we get to be Your slave, that we get to serve You, Lord. Just thank You for that. Lord, help us share that joy with the rest of the world. And Lord, if there are individuals that hear this call in their life, Lord, just ask that they would receive that gift, that they would know that there's a present written with their name on it. And what God wants them to do is open it up by asking You to come into their life. And You will honor that. We see in Your word that You're faithful to Your promises, and You will fulfill them. And You promise us that if we call on Your name, we shall be saved. Just thank You for that, Lord. Thank You that it's that simple. Lord, just ask that You would convict, and You would do a work in that person's life. And in doing so, Lord, they would become a child of Yours. And again, for the rest of us, Lord, that we would share this gift that we all have from You, Lord, to those around us. Just thank You for the season. Thank You for Your Son. Just ask that You'd bless the rest of the day in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. Amen. God bless, guys.